Good morning. So nice to see you and to be here today, to be in God's Word. And with all the messes that are going on in our world, it is so refreshing to come to God's Word and even to deal with the hard things that are in God's Word. God doesn't skirt those things and hide His face in the sand like man does. He speaks exactly the truth, exactly what we need, and I think the section that we're in this morning as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you heard the reading that Don made, we're going to look this morning, I hope, at verses 6 through 13. If for some reason I don't make it that far, that's okay. We'll, if the Lord willing, we'll come back and do it again. But we're in a section here that is a context of living for God. And that's what Paul has been talking about and discussing with this messy Corinthian church. A church that at the least was off base, that had the wrong ideas concerning grace, concerning what living the Christian life was all about. Now, he had been talking about living in relation to one another. If you recall, he was discussing, beginning in chapter 8, the idea of meat that was offered to idols and whether it's appropriate to eat it or not. And he got into a discussion about if it causes your brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. He was not living for himself. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. In fact, look back at chapter, if you're in your Bible there, chapter 9 and verse 23, where he says that, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And then when we go down to verse 26, he's talking about living his life. He compares it to being in a race. And he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. What I do, I purposely do on behalf of Christ. His focus and aim of his life was to live for Christ. And that's what the focus and aim, because he says, follow my example, is for every child of the true and the living God. We only have so much time on this earth. And by the way, that's pretty short. We even sang about that today, if you didn't notice. And that one hymn there about we're just a vapor and we're here just for a little while and so forth and so on. But he says, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. Here he's talking about in relation to others being disqualified, really. And we had a big discussion about that word. I'll say some more about it in a little bit. But at the least, it means that he would not be any kind of a witness if he did not control his actions and his testimony before others. He would be disqualified to be any kind of a witness before them. And, of course, when we get here over into our passage in chapter 10, which I believe is talking about our relationship directly to God and how we deal with sin as Christians, personal sin, how we're living our life. And the key is down in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's a very sobering verse of Scripture. Let me ask the Lord again to help us as we study together, and we'll begin in this passage. Father, again, we come to you with our own feebleness and our own weakness, and recognizing that you are our strength, you are our hope, you are our all in all. We thank you for your word, O Lord our God, that points us in the right direction, that points us to Christ. Father, help me to be able to speak and communicate. Open ears here, I pray today, and make hearts receptive, and help me to get it right. And Father, may we relish in the things concerning you. And for those that are here, that these may be new things to them, I pray that you'd give them understanding by your Spirit. And Father, that you would guide us all, that we might do as Paul is admonishing here, live for you. Bless our time together. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I received this week a little brochure in the mail from a conference. I won't name who that is, but the conference the title of the conference, or the theme of the conference, was going to be the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Assurance for Christians. And I think that is a wonderful doctrine. And it's a doctrine that every Christian and child of the true and the living God should understand. And often when we talk about assurance, though, I'm afraid that some people that claim to be saved by grace use that as a fallback. Well, you know, I'm not what I should be, but, you know, I'm saved by grace and I have assurance in Christ and so forth. And that would really be falling into the camp of what we would call positional assurance. If we are in Christ, we have positional assurance that cannot be broken. But Christians don't live just positional assurance, but they live experiential assurance in their life. That the saved are eternally kept really should be a doctrinal no-brainer for anybody that is really looking at it. Because your salvation doesn't begin with you, and it doesn't end with you in that sense. It is a work of God from the beginning to the end. Hermeneutically, we must always develop our understanding of Scripture. And hermeneutics is the idea of studying the very words of God so that we might interpret it correctly in our understanding. But we compare one Scripture with another Scripture. And so I'm going to start today with what I will call, again, one of my basic 101 studies. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let us be reminded of a few things before we attack the passage that we're in. In Ephesians 1:01, the curtain is pulled back by the Apostle Paul. Now I'm going to jump in verse 3, because here he is talking about the background of true salvation as a work of God with all three persons of the Godhead involved. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Now, how did we become Christians? God chose us before the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ today, he chose you before the foundation of the world. Now, don't raise your hand and say, "Well, gee, I don't really understand that." Well, good. You're in the same camp as all of us. Any of us really understand that. And you'll also notice here that he says that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, that can be both positional and experiential in our relationship to him. It is positional because if we are in Christ Jesus, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have his righteousness imputed to us. Otherwise, we couldn't stand before him in righteousness. But it also means that there is something of a living with regard to that experiential new nature, as we shall see. So, he says, if we continue on, we'll skip all the way down to verse 13. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in him. Now notice that with that, we think of the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, that I know my sheep, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and he says nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand. We are sealed in him. It is a done deal. It is an absolutely assured situation. Praise God. And that's very comforting. But also notice, with this, having also believed. And of course, that is the means in which he calls us to himself. And he does so through the Word of God, his precious Word. Some people hear it and say, oh, that's nonsense, foolishness, just a bunch of words. Other people hear it, and it's life-changing. They believe in the only begotten Son of the living God. Now, skip across the page, at least it's that way in mine, over to chapter 2 and verse 1. As he gives us really more detail, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the Spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were dead in sins. That means we were spiritually dead. There was no spiritual life in us whatsoever. We may be physically alive, but spiritually dead. And what did we do? We walked in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. We walked in accordance with our father, Satan. We could not do anything else. He goes on to say, is we're involved in lust, indulging, and he goes on to say, and we're by nature children of wrath. It was our nature to embrace and drink in with impunity the sins and the ways of the world. Praise God, he didn't leave everybody there. Go down to verse 4. But you were smarter than someone else. No. But you had some urges deep down inside of your good little heart. No. But God. See that intrusion there? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us back to before the foundation of the earth, he says, made us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive. That's the deal. From the dead. And that is a change of position with Christ. And that is a change of nature. Made us alive. He's talking about alive spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. He made us alive together with Christ. And we have this new nature. And then, of course, he goes into some of our favorite verses here. It should be Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. Excuse me. Lost voice. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. And that gift there is both the grace and the faith. Otherwise, it would still be a work. And notice also in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for or unto good works. And this goes back again to chapter 1, holy and blameless before him. We take on his nature, something that the unsaved cannot do. So we have both a positional standing of assurance and a experiential standing of assurance in our positive new nature. So this begins with God's unseen providential activity, results in a changed person, and the basis for our assurance is in God's sovereign work. Some people have their assurance in what they have done. We want to be sure that we don't have our assurance in what we have done, but what God has done and is doing. The assurance is found in the fact that God transforms. God made us alive. Christians live the transformation. Now, this is what I would call, and I've called the same one Romans chapter 8, I know, the chain of God's salvation. There's no links broken here. All the links are there. And if we looked at it in Romans 8, it goes all the way from chosen all the way to glorification, which is in glory, and that's what we all long for or should long for. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the fact in the first five verses that here was Israel called by the name of Jehovah God, the only nation on the face of the earth, the only people that had the true and the living God. Everybody else was worshiping pagan idols or nothing at all. And it says that they all had the same opportunity, even as God witnessed to them through all of the things that He did, parting the Red Sea, giving water out of a rock, and all of the wonderful things. But it's in the context, back to chapter 9, verse 27, of being disqualified. Adokimos is that Greek word, not standing the test, depraved or rejected. It is eight times in the New Testament. In all seven other places, it refers to the unsaved. So most take, though, this disqualified in a race as a race for rewards. And they fall back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go back there with me, please. I know I'm taking you all over the place, but it's necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 12 through 15. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This is God's fire. This is God's test. This is God's purification of really cutting away all the dross. And if He says, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now I want you to notice that the emphasis in chapter 3 is not on sin, but against prejudging things done in Christ's name resulting in rewards. Are you with me? That's what is nothing there about sin. It's about an individual living the Christian life, and God is going to ultimately be the one that's... We don't need to judge each other now. God's going to be the one that judges what we do in the Christian life. And some of it's just dross and it'll be burned away, but if you're really a Christian, you'll still be saved. That's the point of that. But in our context here, we're reading 6 through 13, Paul is talking about sin in the life of a believer. The emphasis is sin. And we also see that this is another theme that is throughout. In fact, 1 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians 5 with me real quickly. There's another theme here in Paul's letter. It's about this same thing. Paul is jumping in here talking about... I'm jumping in here. He's not jumping in. I am. About the fellow that was involved in terrible, gross sin that the church was tolerating. And he says in verse 11, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And notice he calls him so-called brother because he brings into question the reality of his salvation because of his sin. I hope you're with me. So what is the measure of genuineness? Go over to chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. Paul makes it clear. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, and so forth and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the characteristic sins of man, the characteristic sins, may I say it, in the United States of America, the things that characterized people then and characterized people today. And he goes on to say, such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed. But God made us alive. You were transformed, in other words. And there is the issue. And so our text today is not dealing with living, I don't believe, for heavenly rewards, but it is dealing with our relation to sin. Okay? Now, there is a line separating true Christians who fall into sin from those sinning because they are really not Christian at all. And you know what? That line can't be judged by us, and I don't think it should be. That's not my point. But know this. As we look at this passage together, it should be very, very sobering. It's dangerous to mess with sin. It is foolish to mess with sin. It is insane to mess with sin. And this is a warning. And so the issue is correction, or it may even be salvation. It is not whether one can lose salvation. That's impossible. That's what I was talking about positional assurance. It is whether salvation was really ever possessed. And I think that's a big deal. I think that's a big deal to the Corinthian church. And that's one of the points that Paul is trying to make, that not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Assurance of salvation comes from the evidence of transformation. And the issue is always, have you been transformed? Now, that may sound strange, but I think that's a terrific motivator. And I think that's something of what Paul was talking about when he says he buffets his body, not buffets it, but buffets his body. All right, with that introduction that lasted only 30 minutes, let's go to our passage here, and we'll look at first things he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is standing firm. Standing firm, and which means really not succumbing to temptation. He says, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And this, of course, is referring to the Jews, our example of wandering in the wilderness in the name of Jehovah. And crave here is the Greek word epithemetes, which means covet or long for, one who lusts. And it's the idea of allowing strong desires to rule the thinking and actions. And that's exactly what Israel did. The issue of being overcome by sin, walking according to the course of this world, were by nature children of wrath, or overcoming sin, which is what pure Christianity is. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that really is the principle that stands out or should stand out for every Christian. Got to get you to turn to one other place here. Go over to 1 John chapter 5. And 1 John, as I remind you, is a passage that has to do with defining who is of God and who is not of God. 1 John 5, look at verse 2. By this, and he goes back to the faith that he's talking about in verse 1, Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. There is both love and obedience found there. For this is the love of God, defines love, that we keep His commandments. And notice this little phrase, and His commandments are not burdensome. What does that mean? Well, do you think thou shalt not covet is burdensome to an unsaved person? Well, you better believe it. They're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Their whole life is coveting, and that's what we see of Israel. But to the child of God who loves God and is obedient to Him, and may I say has a new nature, His commandments are not burdensome. You want to keep them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be able to completely, because guess what? You're still in a fallen world, and you're in a fallen body. But you should have something inside of you that is radically different, you see. The one transformed has a new nature. And so true faith is manifested by overcoming ability. And that's what he says in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You see that? That's the assurance that John is bringing out. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's manifested in faith in God, true faith in the living God. Overcoming ability, not coveting as the unsaved covet. Now, what are the principal things going back to our passage that people do, or they're controlled by, if you want to call it that, desires that are offensive to God, categories of temptation in the world. They were then, and they are today. Well, the first he lists in verse 7. Do not be idolaters, of some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And of course, this is a reference even as soon as they had come out of Egypt, what did they do? Moses was on the mount too long. They went back to their old ways of what was in Egypt. They built themselves a golden calf and they began to have a good time. Boy, whew, really have a good time around the golden calf. Of course, in their mind, they weren't worshiping the calf. They were going to worship God, but they were worshiping God through the calf. But it doesn't work that way. And so we see, of course, in the Old Testament that men literally carved out idols and worshiped them instead of God. Now, I don't know anybody today that's going out in the hill country and getting them a good old live oak tree stump and carving themselves an idol and worship it. But, you see, the point is that anything taking our first loyalty is an idol. And it doesn't make any difference how much we attend church, how religious we are, how sincere we are, or anything else. If there's something that comes between me and my God and a right relationship with Him, beloved, it's an idol. Idolatry can be anything from our families. I hope you love your family. That's not what I'm saying. Or our golf game. And I'm not against playing golf. If you want to play golf, but don't let it become more important to you than your relationship with God. What does God require of us? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what he required of Israel. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's the same thing. And everything else must fit under this. And you'll also notice here in the latter part of chapter 7, the people sat down. This is Exodus 32 to begin with. And then the people sat down here. It says to eat and drink and stood up to play. And this idolatry of theirs, which is always associated, or let me put it this way, sensuality or sexuality is always associated with idolatry. You know, in the old days, if they had these pagan gods, they had all kinds of cultic, sensual, sexual, and everything else kind of worship associated with that. And boy, was that ever a fine attraction. You can imagine, you know, with the lust of the flesh and all of that associated with it. Pagan worship and sinful practices. And so it is today. And idolatry is always associated with this false idea of a good time. And Israel's propensity was to do the same. If you look back again at 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul says that it is right and good to control ourselves. Grace is not freedom to sin. Grace is freedom from sin. I hope you see that. And I hope you understand that. In fact, look with me over at Philippians chapter 4. Please don't buy this foolish idea that if I am saved by grace, that it doesn't matter how I live. What does Paul say in Philippians 4 when he's giving instruction to the brethren? Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, this is a command. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. What is he talking about? He's talking about the things of God. Pure, holy, lovely, glorious. You know, getting hooped up on a bunch of alcohol or drugs and running around acting like an idiot may seem like to some people as being fun. That's not really fun. I want to tell you what's fun. Is walking with your God in His presence. It's not a bunch of frivolous, silly, goofy, vain things, but is the fullness of joy. A joy like nothing else. And that's what Paul is saying here. Let your mind dwell on these things. That's not easy these days, is it? He says we're to practice these things. In fact, again, go back to 1 John. I'll try to slow down my going so many places, but I got to go back there. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Again, we're looking at the differences between the saved and the unsaved. 3:7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, let me just stop there. Why? But God made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But God transformed us. You see that? That's why John can say this. By this, notice verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not born of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And he brings love back in there. So it's not just the mechanics of, well, I don't do this and I do that. And we cannot possibly make the Word of God the mechanics. And by the way, you won't find the word law in here anywhere. He's talking about a transformed life. Not something we can mechanically do, but something that is created from within. Back in our context, look at, again, skipping forward to verse 12 of chapter 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It's a warning. It's a warning to Christians. Toying with sin is not for Christians, but being an overcomer is for Christians. Committed by love to live for Christ. And that's true fun. That's true fun. Okay, back to our passage in where we were talking about setting down to eat and drink and play, and at the end of verse 7 and then moving really into verse 8, he says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. The wages of sin is death. And if we took the time to go back to Numbers 25, that's exactly what they did. They started having relationships with the Moabites. They took on their practices and they were just having a good old time of immorality with the Moabites, disregarding the Word of God, the law of God in their time. And thousands of them were slain by God. And you know, He's the same God today. He won't tolerate that today. He may for a time, but He won't tolerate it ultimately any more than He would then. And so immorality is serving Satan. And it cannot coexist with serving Christ. It is impossible, and that's why he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The next thing he has here is spurning God's will. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. The idea of try the Lord is tempt the Lord. What does he mean? Well, it's like a child that wants to, the parent is trying to guide them and they're always pushing the boundaries and always going beyond the boundaries and kind of looking over their shoulder to see, is mommy or daddy going to do anything about this? They're trying the Lord. They're tempting Him. It means to try God's patience by our actions to see how much He will allow. And in Numbers chapter 21, I won't get you to turn there, in 5 through 9, the children of Israel spoke directly against God. In the account when the spies came out of the promised land and they had no faith and they grumbled and complained and spoke against God, and He sent serpents and destroyed thousands again. Because this is a form of rebellion against His will. And it reflects an action against Him. directly offensive against him. And the next one is very similar to that. I called it surly complaining. Surly is the idea of wicked, evil complaining. In verse 10, he says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." I found the word grumble 15 times in those Old Testament history passages. And the idea is needless complaining, unholy discontent. It's really like using profanity against God. Murmuring and complaining about this and that, and I'm not happy about this, and all the time. It's a spirit, it's an attitude. Such expresses, of course, a lack of thankfulness as well as a lack of faith. And he says the destroyer came as a result. Most scholars think this is the death angel. The angel of death, which comes, and in Numbers 14, many again died by a plague. All you see is with this sin and foolishness that's so unnecessary. But it is the way of man, and his natural condition is what? Death? Trouble? Terrible issues, terrible problems. And he says really that in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom of the ends of the ages has come." These Jews are made just like us. They had the same temptations, their sin, and end is for us to learn so that we don't do the same things, that we don't follow their pattern. We are to learn from them. And the whom the end of the ages has come, it was 1,500 years at the time this was written, from the time that Paul was talking about these things as an example, and it's been another 2,000 years for us, 3,500 years later. But the sin reality remains the same, and its consequences remain the same. Isn't that interesting? With all of our text messaging and all our technology and all the things that we have, the sins are the same. We're living in a fallen world. And this end of the ages is saying that it's going to be this way until Christ brings His kingdom. So what are we supposed to be doing then? Conforming to it? No. And so he says, verse 12, "Therefore," conclusion to this paragraph, thinks he stands, thinks he's different than others, thinks he doesn't have to be watchful, prayerful, sober, thinks that he doesn't have to be obedient, is not crying out, "Oh God, help me," is not learning or leaning, either one, from God and on God, seeking His Word and attending His church and filling up their needful empty tanks on spiritual things, keeping the mind in the right place, committed to Jesus Christ. Or may I even say, putting on the full armor of God, which is found in Ephesians 6. There's so many things in the Word of God that are necessary. Because this is a person that thinks they can dabble with sin, dabble contrary to what they know from Scripture to be God's will, have God and have the world, and they're just more secure than other people are, and they can handle sin, they can handle diversion, they can handle the devil. No, they can't. He thinks he stands. Such is presumptuous self-confidence. The person who does is not just being foolish, they're acting like a fool. Now, I'm not the judge, and you are not either. But when you see people around you, maybe it's in your own families, that are putting all manner of emphasis on everything in their life except God. And they're always crossing the line into things that Christians should not be crossing into, and neglecting what is most important. Neglecting God, rejecting and neglecting their eternal soul. This is contrary to Paul's admonition here. Paul tells us, well, actually Peter, to be sober, be vigilant, or Satan stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this word, take heed, is blepo. And it really means just look out. Watch. Watch him. He will fall. It is inevitable. If you have self-confidence of yourself, if you're not serious about the things of God, if you haven't done what Christ said to those that He didn't talk to individuals about, accept me as your Savior and then go on and live your life any way you feel like because you're saved by grace. No, He didn't do that. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He that is not willing to take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That was a commitment. That was their test of obedience. Now what we have here is a warning of extreme discipline of the Lord at the least, and at the worst, a picture of one not really Christian at all. And their life is not really transformed, and they're living, thinking, I'm okay, you're okay, when they're not okay. I hope no one here is in that category. And if you are, what's the remedy? Come to Christ, really. Come to Christ, really. Verse 13 is too important for me to go whipping through it, and I've taken too much time otherwise. But let me just say that here's the promise of God in verse 13, and I'll come back to it again. No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Now, he's talking to Christians there, of course. And he's talking to people that are transformed. He's talking to people that have the Holy Spirit. And he's sovereignly controlling everything that goes on in our life. And he's telling us there, he's telling me and you, if you're a Christian, God's not going to put you in any kind of a temptation that you can't overcome it. You can't be an overcomer. That doesn't mean you always will be. Christians sin, but you don't have to. The unsaved have to. Frankly, they have no ability. They have no defensive system. They're walking a course according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of darkness. They are by nature children of wrath, but you have a new nature. And in that regard, we are without excuse. We're without excuse. In closing, look with me at 2 Peter. I turn on my TV set, and I'm sure you do too, and even though I watch the more conservative news, I just cannot believe the world in which we're living today. It is something else. Well, there was someone else that lived in a world like that. His name was Lot. He lived in Sodom, and we live in Sodom. Oh, I know we're not in the Sodom then, but we're in a place just like Sodom. In fact, I think we've probably passed Sodom up. I think we might have passed them up some time ago. But notice, here's Peter talking about Lot. Let me just back up to verse 4, chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he wrought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Right here, what we're same discussion that we're having with Paul. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. What was different about Lot? He was there. And we're here. But Lot wasn't joining in. He wasn't one of them. They knew it too, by the way. When you read the account, they knew he was different. And so they really, really, really tried to pour it on him and aggravate him. That's one of the reasons they were hanging out at his front door when those angels of God came. He was a righteous man, according to the Scripture. He was a man of faith. And so it is today with you and me. And the point that I'm trying to make is, just because we live in a filthy, rotten, sinful world and getting worse every day, doesn't mean that we have to join in. Does it? We may be tormented so that we're crying out, "So come, Lord Jesus." And He is. He's going to come. Sure as the sun came up this morning, the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in His wings. We don't have to join in. In fact, another passage we could have gone to states that very thing, but it says even expose them. Be a light, a gracious light to them, that they might turn from their ways to the true and the living God. So we can live in Sodom and still be righteous positionally and experientially. But you must be in Christ. You must be born again, are you? Have you trusted and committed yourself to Him? This should be a reminder to you of what God thinks about sin. And we can daily excuse ourselves and say, "Well, sin's not so bad. Idolatry's not so bad. Immorality's not so bad. I can watch this. I can see that. I can do this. I can hang out with these." No, you can't. No, you can't. Where are you today in fighting the good fight of faith? Because that's what Paul is talking about. Living for Christ. And may I remind you that every one of us providentially is here today, if you're in Christ Jesus, living your life among the people you're living with for His purposes. And every test that comes your way, every trial, every temptation, He has a purpose in it. Look to Him. He'll not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. Praise His holy name. Live for Him. Live for Him. To hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word, which just straightens us out. How we need it. Thank You, Father, for truth that cuts through all the junk and shows us the purity and holiness of Jesus Christ and what we are to be. May we look unto Him and Him alone and live faithfully for Him as we ought, as His children, as those called out of darkness into marvelous light. Help us to be faithful to you, Father. We know that unless you keep us, we will fail. So help us to cling to you as most importantly you cling to us. We praise you for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.